Looking at our world from a theological perspective. This is the Theology Central Podcast, making theology central.
Good afternoon, everyone. It is Wednesday, October the 13th, 2021. It is currently 4 p.m. Central Time, and I'm coming to you live from the empty sanctuary of Victory Baptist Church, located right here in Ovalo, Texas, where outside it is raining. It's one of those wonderful rainy afternoons. And this evening, if everything goes as planned, at about 6:45, 6:50 p.m., people will walk through the front door for a live in-person Wednesday evening service, which will have us in the book of 1 John, and we'll be doing that for the Bible study exercise. So that should be hopefully interesting, informative, helpful, and beneficial. And that will be live streamed right here under the Theology Central podcast, since it'll be under the Bible study exercise series. So definitely tune in for that. But before we get to 6:45 p.m., I'm here obviously very early to do as much live streaming as I can, because I'm currently feeling like, this is what I'm feeling like, that I for some reason, I got out of the boat in the middle of the ocean. I can't see land anywhere. I don't even know which direction to swim. And not only that, I have a 50-pound weight tied to my foot that's trying to pull me underwater. So, in other words, I feel like I'm about to drown. That's what it feels like. It feels like there is no hope. And what do I mean by that? Well, when I began trying to unpack a theological controversy, I know that some people don't believe this, but I honestly try that whenever a theological issue is presented, I don't care how many times I've studied it, I don't care how many times I've looked at it, I always set aside everything I've studied, every presupposition, every conclusion, and I try to look at it in a brand new way. And it's always then overwhelming to go, okay, how do I answer this? How do I answer this? I don't just rely on past answers, because it's like starting brand new, looking at this big, complicated problem, and you feel like, I'm never going to be able to do this. I'm never going to be able to complete this. And that's what it feels right now in this ongoing discussion and debate in regards to the doctrine of salvation and justification. We have been presented a system of theology, and we're trying our best to be fair, represent it in a fair way, but trying to answer everything that has been thrown at us. And I say us because I consider all of you who listen to this program, you're a part of this kind of group, this community that we've formed. And I think, well, I hope that you feel the same, like the same struggle. I know some of you be like, who cares? That person doesn't believe in salvation by grace alone through faith alone. Whatever. I'm not even going to give that the time of day, but I've tried to challenge you and to teach you that don't do that. Whenever you're challenged, set aside what you think and relook at the situation. Relook at the topic. Relook at the issue, because that's the only way to continue to strengthen what you believe, to correct the errors that you have brought into your system, to try to purge it, to make it better, to make it more in line with God's word. And that's what we are attempting to do. This has taken so much more time than I ever would have. I don't think that's accurate. This has taken longer than I've wanted, but I obviously knew, I think from the very first episode I did in regards to this discussion and debate, I said that this is going to be a long, drawn out process. So I think I knew it, but there was something inside me hoping it would go relatively quick, but it hasn't. But I'm hoping that this painful, very detailed step-by-step analysis and response is being beneficial. And I'm even presenting perspectives that I may outright disagree with, just so that you know that they're all the different ways that people have attempted to answer some of these difficulties and struggles. So let's get everything back together. Okay, here's what we're facing. I got to grab my notes here. We are facing a system of theology that puts forth the following ideas. They believe that you and I, that anyone, if they're going to be saved, here are the steps that must be taken. They must have faith. They must obey Christ's teachings. They must have a continual ongoing repentance. and then they must walk a holy life. So this is salvation by faith, plus obedience to Christ's teaching, plus repentance, plus walk a holy life. All of those things must be required if you hope to be saved. And going along with this, they don't believe in eternal security, so you can lose your salvation at any point in time. So this is salvation by obviously a lot of things that you do, all right? Number two, this is very important. They claim one of the reasons they reject salvation by grace alone through faith alone, because of Christ alone, is because Luther changed everything. Luther changed everything. Now, what I find fascinating is somehow that's an argument to throw out salvation by grace alone through faith alone because Luther changed everything. Let me remind you again. If your argument is that Luther, and when they say Luther changed everything from the early church. That's the argument that is made. The early church never believed in salvation by grace alone through faith alone because of Christ alone. Luther changed it. The early church wouldn't have known what he was talking about. Well, if your standard is the early church, then there can be no deviation from the early church teaching. So if you're going to say, I reject salvation by grace alone through faith alone because of Christ alone, because Luther went against the early church, then you could never go against the early church, and the early church would become the standard. Well, the individual, at least based off the video he sent me, which is from an Anabaptist, the Anabaptist would obviously reject infant baptism. So therefore, he would reject the early church. So that means he changed everything. So I don't know why that's even a part of their argumentation. Luther went against the early church. Therefore, reject Luther. Well, you go against the early church. Therefore, reject you. In fact, what is strange is in their system, which is by faith, by obedience to Christ's teaching, by repentance, and by walk a holy life, why would they not have included baptism in that? Because the early church, in many cases, would have said baptism is essential for salvation and believed in some form of baptismal regeneration, which shows up in church history. So again, when you say Luther changed everything from what? If you're going to say he changed everything from the Bible, okay, then we can talk. If you're just making an argument that he changed everything from the early church, then you're making the early church the standard. Right, and we've talked about that. They also then claim that the law in Romans 3:20, this is another part of their system, that the word law in Romans 3:20 has a very, 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 very limited scope, a very, very, very specific meaning. That in Romans 3:20, let me just read it to you one more time. Romans 3:20, and I'm going to keep reviewing this over and over and over so that we have a very clear idea of what we are struggling and fighting against. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, which reads, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Well, that sounds like we're not saved by works. They're arguing, no, 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 no. You're misreading that. Luther misread it. You misunderstand it. Everyone misunderstands it. All that is being said there is this. You are not saved by keeping very specific part of the Mosaic law, the ritualistic, ceremonial, hygienic laws of the Old Testament. You're not saved by keeping those. This is not saying that you are not saved by keeping, well, basically the moral law or the teachings of Christ or trying to walk a holy life. Basically, all Paul is saying here is, hey guys, you can't be saved by keeping that law, but you can be saved by keeping this law. The only problem is that's not what's actually said. What he's demonstrated in the verses right prior to Romans 3:20 is that all of us are condemned, Jew and Gentile, those without the law and those without the law. Here are 14 indictments showing you that you are a sinner, and none of those indictments have anything to do with the ceremonial, civil, ritualistic, hygienic laws. This is all from the moral law, and he's giving quotes from the Psalms and the prophets. So that would make no sense that he would say, okay, now that's the law that condemns you, and this is the law that won't save you, but here's another law that will. You think he could have done a better job of articulating that. So we demonstrated that the word law there can be, there's a lot of different discussion in how to understand the term law in the book of Romans, but the context itself seems to clearly identify what's being talked about. They also believe in two justifications. Your first justification is a justification by faith alone. However, your first justification, which is by faith alone, really doesn't actually save you. It just kind of gets you into the door. And then your second justification or your final justification will be based off your works. So the first justification gets you in the door, but if you're going to get into heaven, and when I say getting you to the door, it just gets you into the door of the Christian life. To get through the next door, heaven, that justification is by your works. And then the last point that they've made so far, and we've gathered all these points not only from comments made, but from this video that we've been reviewing the audio, they cite and state that one of the reasons that everyone doesn't understand salvation, and the reason everyone understands salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, is because we all ignore the book of James. I know. And all the churches that I've ever gone to that believes in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, not one of them ever studied the book of James. Wait, I take that back. They all studied the book of James. Okay, never mind. No, for some reason, we ignore it or we misread it. And so this is the way it works. We misread the book of James. They obviously read the book of James right. They understand the book of James. We don't. The Holy Spirit gave them the right understanding of the book of James. But for some reason, the Holy Spirit gave us the wrong understanding to the book of James. So now it comes down to, well, maybe we have to look at the fact that there's a lot of different approaches to the book of James. But we will get into that here in a minute. The section where all of the controversy begins is, let's see, where is it? Romans. Yeah, James chapter 2. I'm trying to read Romans chapter 2 for James chapter 2. But James chapter 2, starting in verse 14, here is the key section, and this is what we've been talking about. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yet a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But will thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Again, there's a lot going on here, because if you go figure out when Abraham was actually declared righteous, he was declared righteous way before that. But okay, it's a very interesting verse. But we don't have time to start taking it apart right now. Verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then now how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone. That's the section they point to, and their argument is this. All of the passages that seem to indicate that we are saved not by works, that we're saved by grace apart from works, that those passages have to be interpreted in light of James chapter 2, verses 14 to 24. So in other words, we have to take James 2, 14 to 24, and that's based off James 2, 14 through 24. That's how you interpret Romans or Ephesians or Galatians. Now, one could argue, well, wait a minute. Why don't I take Ephesians, Romans, and Galatians and interpret James in light of them? Your argument is that James is the hermeneutical compass. It sets the direction and everything else has to follow James. Someone else could argue, well, wait a minute. Romans, Ephesians, and Galatians, they're the hermeneutical compass and they're the ones that set the direction, and we should interpret James in light of them. Who gets to determine which book has the hermeneutical precedent? How do you draw that conclusion? Again, no attempt is made to to explain that. It's just, no, you're not reading James. You're ignoring James. You're ignoring James. And someone could say, well, you're ignoring Romans and Ephesians and Galatians. And then it would say, no, you need to read Romans, Ephesians, Galatians in light of James. And then I could say, well, no, you need to read James in light of Ephesians, Galatians. And you see, it's just a never ending argument and you never get anywhere. But we are doing our very best to try to find some good answers. So we started looking at some different approaches to the book of James. And the first one we put forth, I'm not so convinced of it, but I'm going to remind you of it. And then we're going to finish that argument out. And then we're going to look at a different approach to James and try to figure out these very difficult passages. Let me make it very clear. James 2, 14 through 24, if anyone acts like it's not difficult, it's not, you know, complicated, and it doesn't confuse things, they're just lying. It is confusing. It is difficult. But let me make it very clear. I can try to figure out James 2, but I can't ignore Romans, Ephesians, Galatians. And here's the one thing I cannot ignore. What did Jesus actually do when he died on the cross? Did he actually save anybody? Did he actually pay for anyone's sins? Did he actually satisfy the wrath of God on anyone's behalf? And if you say, well, he did, but the only way you get that salvation is if you do A, B, C, D, E, F, G, then why did he have to die for me? Because you're making it sound like I could just earn it on my own. Or he just made it earnable. He didn't actually purchase me. He didn't actually pay for my sins. He just made things possible. So we can't ignore that concept as well. All right. So I know that's a lot of review, but that's okay. Here we go. Let's get back to our discussion of James and let's remind us the argument, right? I'm going to just read from this and I'm going to try to go through this argument one more time. And then we're going to try to advance it and see if we can finish this. All right, here we go. As most students of the Bible know, James 2, 14 through 26 is a very controversial passage. Much of the difficulty revolves around the meaning of the word save in James 2, 14 and the way many people equate salvation with salvation from hell. I believe that is a serious misinterpretation that compromises the free gift of eternal life, and I will try to prove to you that James has another kind of salvation in mind. So, their argument is when I read James 2:14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? Their argument is that everyone reads that save him is referring to eternal salvation. And they're saying that this is a different salvation that is being spoken of, saving you from something else. The reason they make this argument is because of the Greek word. So I'm going to go to James 2:14. I'm going to pull up the antilinear. And the word save here is, let's see here, if I can find it. I'm looking through the antilinear. Save. Here's the Greek word. We talked about it yesterday, it is this.
Strong's G4982. Sozo. Sozo.
All right, sozo. Sozo. That's the Greek word. This is what they claim. I'm not going to go through all of our study of sozo. I'm just going to go with their basic argument. The Greek verb sozo and the noun, and then there's a noun, soteria, I think is how it's pronounced, most often translated into English as save and salvation. What do these words mean, all right? According to this source, sozo means to preserve or rescue from natural danger or affliction, save, keep from harm, preserve, or rescue. Number two, to save or preserve from transcendent danger or destruction, save and preserve from eternal death. So their argument is sozo can refer to being saved from a temporal, natural disaster or from basically eternal punishment. It has a temporal and an eternal concept. It has a natural and I don't like the term supernatural, but a divine kind of concept. It's saving you from something natural or saving you from something divine, saving you from some kind of divine punishment. The first meaning is deliverance from problems in this life. The second meaning is deliverance from the problem of eternal condemnation. In other words, sozo is not a technical term, which always means salvation from hell, even though that is how it is often read. On the contrary, sozo has the same range of meaning in Greek as salvation does in English. It can refer to either temporal or eternal deliverance. So which way is the word used in James? Now you can see the way they're going here. Hey, if I can show you that in James, when he refers to salvation, he's not referring to being saved from eternal damnation. He's saying being saved from some kind of temporal judgment, some kind of temporal danger. So, well, if that's the case, well, then this has nothing to do about doing works to save yourself from hell. This would be saving yourself from some kind of temporal judgment, some kind of temporal danger. Now, is that I wanted everyone to hear this argument because I want you to see that whenever it comes to these theological issues, there's not always just one unified voice. There's all kinds of different perspectives, and you have to try to consider all of them. Their argument is, this is how sozo is used in James. Now, I'm not going to go through all of these passages. I'm just going to let them explain it from this article that I'm reading from faithalone.org. And I wasn't convinced, but I want you to at least hear their argument. Let me go back to the
Greek word.
I'll just play it one more time.
Strong's G4982. Sozo. Sozo.
Sozo. Brain just went completely blank all of a sudden. Sozo. The reason it was I was getting distracted is because it just started pouring down, raining outside, and I was like, okay, the lights are flickering. Okay, are we going to lose power? Okay, my mind was focusing on that, and all of a sudden I was like, sozo, sozo, sozo. Okay, all right, here we go. Since sozo has a range of meaning in Greek literature, we need to know how it is used in the book of James, where it is used five times. So their argument, sozo, is used five times. James 1:21, James 2:14, James 4:12, James 5:15, and James 5:20. All right, sozo. The first occurrence is in James 1:21 through 22. Here, James admonishes believers to both receive the implanted word of God and be doers of the word, which is able to save one's life. It seems unlikely that he has eternal life in view because James already assured his readers that they were regenerated by the word of truth in verse 18. They didn't need to be eternally saved, but they did need to grow and mature in the faith. James was concerned that filthiness and wickedness would lead these believers to an early death. So he urged them to lay aside their sins and meekly receive the word which was already implanted in them. That seed has enormous potential. It would save their life if they heard it and obeyed it. If they disobeyed and pursued wickedness instead of laying it aside, their sins could end in death. And some, it seems that James had temporal death and salvation in view. Now, we looked at that. First, they translated that this is able to save one's life. All the English translations, I think all of them said save one's soul. So I wasn't completely convinced of that one. The second one is in James 4:12. There is one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? And verse 11, James warned his readers not to speak evil of fellow Christians. They shouldn't judge others. James is making the same point that Jesus did in Matthew 7:1, Luke 6:41, and elsewhere. Speaking evil of others is the opposite of humility. All Christians should exhibit. God is our judge, and we should leave judgment to him. It is up to him to decide whether to save people from the deadly consequences of their sin or to let them suffer. To force the word save in this verse to mean deliver from eternal condemnation is unwarranted. James is once again thinking of the deadly consequences of sin in this life. Again, I'm not so sure about that, but here we go. I'm not going to go back through all of these. I'm just trying to make sure you remember where we were. The next use of save is found in James 5:15, which reads, "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." It's hard to miss the temporal nature of this reference. The context involves someone suffering from a serious, potentially fatal illness. What are we to do when that happens? James indicates that the prayer of faith will deliver the sick person from illness and premature physical death. The New American Standard, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the NIV, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Translations reflect this understanding. This is temporal salvation. Okay, I can kind of see that. because it is talking about restoring someone who is sick, but it also throws in that his sins will be forgiven. So, but I think the deliverance here is from the physical sickness. So you could make an argument that this sozo here could refer to a temporal deliverance, a temporal salvation from your physical illness, possibly physical death. Okay. I can think it's possible there. All right. And then in its final use of sozo, James says in 5:19-20, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." This warning could have been taken straight from Proverbs. I'm sure you remember the verse that says, "There is a way that seems right to man, but the end is in the end is the way of death." That's Proverbs 14:12. Solomon was addressing faithful Jews, warning them about the consequences of sinning. So is James. "Believing in Jesus for eternal life, brethren, if any among you wanders, does not make you immune from straying. Even mature believers can wander from the truth. Convince the wanderer to change his way and to return to the truth, and you will be saving his life." They're arguing that the saving here is, again, from temporal danger or some kind of temporal judgment. Okay. Still not convinced. Don't know if this is the best argument, but I wanted you to at least hear it. Their argument is this: since 4 out of the 5 uses of save or sozo in James does not refer to salvation from hell, but rather reflect deliverance from death or some other temporal judgment, it seems likely that James' use of the word in 2:14 would follow suit. That's their claim. I'm not convinced of this, but I'm going to let them continue their argument, and then we will analyze and see if we accept this or reject this. All right, here we go. The critical question. The verse reads, James 2:14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Since the meaning of a word is derived from its usage in the immediate context, we must ask the question, save from what? If the answer to that question is eternal condemnation, as is as commonly held, then we could represent that interpretation this way. Faith without works cannot save. To save means to deliver from eternal condemnation. Faith without works cannot deliver from eternal condemnation. So they're saying that's if you believe that that's the salvation this is referring to, that's the kind of the conclusion you would come to. Let me give it to you again. Faith without works cannot save. To save means to deliver from eternal condemnation. Faith without works cannot deliver from eternal condemnation. So if we interpret it that way, they're saying that's a conclusion you could come to. And obviously, the people who put forth the system that we're dealing with, that's the way they read it. You have to have faith and you have to have works. Faith alone will not save you. You must have faith and works, and then that will save you from eternal condemnation. If James has eternal condemnation in mind, then it is impossible to escape the conclusion that, contrary to what the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul taught, works are indeed a co-condition of salvation along with faith in Christ. I can see how you could, look, I like the fact that they're being honest. If we believe that if James 2:14 is talking about saving you from eternal condemnation, clearly this is one conclusion you could come to. They're arguing that's not what he has in mind. He's saving you from something other than eternal condemnation here. This is not about saving you from eternal condemnation, because you're saved from eternal condemnation by faith in Christ. All right, we'll see. We'll see here. We'll see if this works. Now they go on to ask this question. Is James only complaining about a certain kind of faith? Protestants, eager to reconcile James and Paul, sometimes propose the following solution. In order to escape the conclusion that eternal salvation depends upon works, many English translations insert the words "such" or "that" immediately before "faith." Here are a few examples. The ESV: "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" The NIV: What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? The New American Standard. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? The Net Bible. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can this kind of faith save him? All right, so let's break this down. The system that we're looking at claims James 2, 14 and following clearly teaches you have to have works, and without works, you're not going to be saved. The argument that we're reading has put forth the idea that the saving here, sozo, doesn't always refer to being saved from eternal damnation, but for some kind of temporal danger. All right? And that you need works to save you from this somewhat temporal danger, whatever it may be. That's their argument. They claim that others come along and try to say, no, the issue here is what kind of faith. There's a kind of faith that will save, and there's a kind of faith that will not save. And they try to make an argument that this is about the kind of faith one has. All right? This is what they claim about this position. Some interpreters justify the insertion of these qualifiers by appealing to the presence of the Greek definite article with the word faith in 2:14. However, the definite article can also be found with faith in verse 17, 18, 20, 22, and 26. But qualifiers such or that are never proposed as natural translations of these verses. Why not? The translators have inserted their theological bases. So there's some people saying, no, you need the qualifier. It's this kind of faith, that kind of faith. And so the issue here is James is saying, look, you can have faith, but if you have that kind of faith, it will not save you. So you have to find out, make sure you have the right kind of faith. All right. But they would argue that it is a faith that saves you from eternal condemnation. They would say that this is talking about being saved from eternal damnation, not that there's a different kind of being saved here. But does this argument work? Now, obviously, the people who write this article don't agree with this position, but they want you to know that this position exists, and I want you to know it exists as well. Now, let's go through this. Why does adding these qualifiers matter? Well, adding the qualifiers, this kind of, that, or such to faith in 2:14 implies that there are different kinds of faith. Some that rest in eternal result in eternal life, and others which are spurious and result in eternal condemnation. John MacArthur expresses that understanding of faith in James 2:14 through 16. And I quote from the Gospel According to Jesus, page 186. No, not all faith is redemptive. James 2:14-16 says faith without works is dead and cannot save. James describes spurious faith as pure hypocrisy, mere cognitive assent devoid of any verifying works, no different from demons' belief in verse 19 of James 2. Obviously, there is more to saving faith than merely conceding a set of facts. Faith without works is useless. So this argument comes along. So let's go through them. The system that we're trying to respond to says, look, James 2:14 through 24 says faith that works is needed, and if you don't have works, you're not saved. Others come along and go, wait a minute. When James 2:14 through 24 or in the book of James period talks about being saved, it's not about being saved from eternal condemnation. It's about being saved from some temporal judgment. Others come along and says, no. Wait a minute. That you have to have faith, and that faith will save you from eternal condemnation. However, you have to have the right kind of faith. And how do you know you have the right kind of faith? You have to see if you have the right kind of works. If you have the right kind of works, then you have the right kind of faith. If you don't have the right kind of works, then you have a wrong kind of faith and you're not saved. So in a roundabout way, your works basically become a test, and you have to constantly ask yourself if you have enough works to demonstrate that you have the right kind of faith. All right. So this becomes basically a test idea. And again, what are you looking for your assurance? You're looking for your works to determine if you are saved. Also, this gets very close back to the Roman Catholic idea, that you're infused with righteousness. Instead of being saved by an imputed righteousness, this almost leads to I am saved by an infused righteousness that then produces certain kinds of works. And as those works, if there's enough of them, well, they would argue, then proves that I'm saved. The other system would argue, well, are required to be saved. But if you say it proves it or requires it, you're really saying the same thing, because without them, you're not saved. All right, so let's continue. Preachers, teachers, and theologians often define true saving faith to include all kinds of works, such as the commitment of one's life, submission of one's whole life to the Lordship of Christ, turning from sins, and a life subsequent to faith filled with good works and the fruit of the Spirit that prove that a person has been justified by grace. Sadly, this view totally undermines the biblical teaching of assurance of eternal life as found in John 5:24 and 1 John 5:9 through 13. What they're arguing here, if you go with this idea that a certain kind of faith saves you, and the way you know have a certain kind of faith is by works, well, then you're basically saying without these works, you're not saved. And you may want to argue all day that you're saying that people are saved by grace alone through faith alone, but you're really just ending up with the system that we're arguing against. You don't have these works, you're not saved. So in many cases, a lot of people who say they believe in salvation by grace alone through faith alone actually believe that they believe in works as the proof of your salvation. You must have them, and if you don't, you are not saved. So yeah, there's so much we could talk about that. Let's continue. If true saving faith includes the elements of commitment, surrender, and turning from sins, then it is impossible to know that I have committed, surrendered, or turned from sins enough to prove I'm a true believer. That's the problem you end up in. If you're like, no, these things prove that you're saved, well, there's never going to be enough proof because I'm never going to do these things sufficiently enough. And not only that, how can these things be proof of an imputed righteousness? If my salvation is based off an imputed righteousness, practical righteousness can never prove imputed righteousness, because imputed righteousness doesn't change me. It's just accredited to my account. So how can I be looking for these changes to prove an imputed righteousness? The imputed righteousness is just, I receive that by faith. I'm declared righteous by faith. And if I'm declared perfectly righteous, unrighteous actions don't take away that declaration that I received by faith, because it's based off the righteousness of Christ, which is perfect. So this becomes a major problem. So let me read this again. If true faith includes the elements of commitment, surrender, and turning from sins, then it is impossible to know that I have committed, surrendered, or turned from sins enough to prove that I'm a true believer. Of course, the Bible often admonishes us to do these things, but only after we have believed in Christ for eternal life and received it. Hence, thinking that James is speaking about a spurious kind of faith seriously confuses the nature of faith and creates an epidemic of uncertainty and a lack of assurance about one's eternal destiny. One can never be certain he has saving faith. And that is true. If you go with this view, you'll never know if you have saving faith, because maybe you have some of these works today, but what if they're missing tomorrow? And what if they're like, you'll never be able to know until you get to the end of your life and determine if you had enough works. And again, you're looking to what you did. So then what did Jesus do? So we've got three views. View number one, works are required. End of story. Simple, straightforward. That's the one beautiful thing about the system that we're trying to argue against, is at least it tries to make it simple. You believe, you have to have works. End of story. And if you don't, you're not saved. All right, the second system comes along and says, okay, wait. Sozo for saved doesn't always mean salvation from eternal damnation. So James could be referring to about being saved from some temporal danger, not eternal damnation. The third view comes along and says, no. What James is doing here is saying that you will be saved from eternal damnation, but it's based off the kind of faith you have. And the way you know if you have the right faith is you have to have the right works. If you don't have the right works, you don't have the right faith, therefore you're going to hell. All right, so basically it comes right back to the works-based system, just like the first one. They just try to word it a little different, but you end up in the same place. You don't have these works, you're not saved. He said, no, you're saved by grace alone through faith alone, but the faith that saves never remains alone. That's a little cliche, they say. Therefore, you're still saved by grace alone, but you have to have these. But if I don't have these, then I'm not saved. Well, it means you were never saved. Oh. All right. So am I saved by grace alone or faith alone or not? Well, you are, but you have to have works. And if you don't have, it just talks in circles, all right? So let's continue and see what other options are provided here. Or no, I think they're going to go back to the second option and see what they have to say here. James 2:14 refers to temporal salvation. All right, I'm not a fan of this, but I'm going to throw an idea out here in a minute. These problems dissolve. This is their argument. These problems of this text just go away completely once we see that James is not talking about eternal salvation, but temporal salvation. There is only one kind of faith, but not every faith has the same object, and not every faith is equally fruitful, complete, or mature. James 1:21. Some believers welcome the word of God implanted with them, with the result that their lives are preserved. James 2:14-17. Believers who fail to apply what they believe will experience temporal judgment and will be on the path to an early grave. I just don't believe. Basically, this system says this. Hey, guys, if you keep sinning, you're going to die. Well, I think there's been a lot of Christians who've had a lot of sin in their life, and they didn't die an early death. So I don't know if you can always make that assertion. That's a big assertion here that you're saying. So I don't know. Then they quote James 4:12, God is the one who is able to preserve or destroy believers. Some believers are facing serious illness and are in need of healing from God. Other believers, sadly, wander from the truth down a path that leads to death. None of James' five references to temporal salvation contradicts Paul, because Paul had eternal salvation in view, while James, deeply rooted in the wisdom tradition, has a more temporal salvation in mind. I don't know here. They go on to say this. To conclude, when James states that faith without works cannot save, he is not referring to being saved from eternal condemnation. Rather, he's referring to deliverance from temporal judgment. In a world where people are constantly asking what difference Christianity makes in one's life here and now, James would answer, it could very well mean the difference between life and death. I don't know. I have a hard time with that. But I'm going to throw an idea here, right? This is my own special idea. How we can fit this in, I don't know. But I want to at least throw this out there. All right. So let's go through the three systems. Hey, you got to have works. You don't have works, you're not saved. Plain and simple, right? You've got to obey Christ's teaching, and you got to walk a holy life. And if you don't, you're not going to be saved. Second view, when James 2 comes into play, and he talks about works, he's just saying if you don't have works, you are in danger of a temporal judgment. If you want to save yourself from a temporal judgment, then you need works. Okay? I don't think they prove that in any way, shape, or form. I think it does a lot of twisting of scripture. Look, if I'm going to condemn the other system of doing some really horrible hermeneutics in Romans 3:20 and playing some very weird games in Galatians, and I'm going to call them out, well, I'm going to call out this argument because I don't think this is a fair, I think there's an idea here, but I don't think they present it very well, all right? The third view is, hey, no, this is saying that you have to have the right kind of faith, and if you have the wrong kind of faith, you're not saved. Well, how do I know I have the right kind of faith? Well, the way you know you have the right kind of faith is you look at all the things that you do, and then if you do the right things, then you know you have the right kind of faith, and if you don't do the right things, you have the wrong kind of faith, therefore you were never saved, all right? Well, that basically just means works is necessary. So you're just playing little games to get away from the second one. I want to throw an idea out here, all right? Because I think it's important. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because I think it's important, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. All right, starting in verse 1. Let's put this in context. I don't know how this fits in, but it cannot be ignored in this discussion. Paul, writing to the church of Corinth, and he refers to them, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Stop right here. Why is this important? Well, here are people that Paul is referring to as believers. He refers to them as babes in Christ, but he says that they are carnal. That would indicate that one could be carnal, fleshly, and still be saved, because Paul refers to them as a babe in Christ. He doesn't say that you're lost, that you're going to go to hell, that you have a dead faith, that you don't have the right kind of faith, that you're never saved. He does not say that in any way, shape, or form. That you can't just ignore that. You can't just like, well, just forget this. No, here's here is theology put into a real life setting. Here is a very worldly, ungodly church. The church of Corinth is divided. They're fleshly. They are selfish. They're arrogant. They're not dealing with sin in their midst. First Corinthians is a church with millions of problems. Well, I would say millions is a little hyperbolic, with many problems, okay? And Paul looks at them and says, hey, guys, he calls them brethren. I cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I want you to hear that. A babe in Christ, that's someone who would be saved. They're in Christ, can be carnal. So you got to be very careful not to say, well, that carnal person over there can't be saved, because Paul just pointed to an entire church full of carnal people and he calls them babes in Christ. He doesn't say they're not saved. He doesn't warn them that they're about to go to hell. He doesn't tell them they're 3 seconds away from losing their salvation. That cannot be ignored in this study. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for ye are carnal. So he refers to them as being carnal two times, and he also explains that they're not able to deal and handle the meat of God's word. They can't handle the meat of God's word, and they're carnal, but yet they're babes in Christ, and he refers to them as brethren. Now, you would think if you can lose your salvation, he would be like, guys, you're 3 seconds away from going to hell. You're 3 seconds away from losing your salvation, and then you're going to die and go to hell. Hey, guys, you better repent. You better do something right now. He does not. You have to acknowledge that would be the time to warn someone. I mean, he's writing a letter to real people. This is not hypothetical questions. This is not sitting in a seminary classroom where we're just talking about it from a academic perspective. This is a Paul writing almost in a pastoral way to people in a real church. And he says, hey, guys, you're a mess. Look, I want to make sure I want to write down everything that's wrong with them. They are carnal. They cannot handle the meat of God's word. They are carnal. And then he describes their carnality. There is among you envy, strife, divisions. Are you not carnal and walk as men? There's division here. They can't handle the meat of God's word. They are carnal. They're walking as men. In other words, they're walking as lost people. So they're walking as lost. So they're living like lost people. And Paul doesn't say, hey, you lost your salvation. Hey, you're going to go to hell. You don't have enough works. You don't have the right kind of faith. This would be the very, you talk about, I look at this point, you can make all the hypothetical arguments you want. If there was ever a time, you don't write to a church and you have a system where you're like, hey, if you don't do this and you don't do this, you're going to go to hell. And people are doing all of these wrong things and you don't tell them, hey, you're not saved, you're going to go to hell. If your system says that someone can lose your salvation, and if they don't do A, B, C, D, E, they're not saved, this would be the time you would share that information when you're writing a letter with apostolic authority that's inspired by God. This would be the time to get that information clearly across. Paul should have, the whole letter of 1 Corinthians should have been very easy to write. Hey guys, you all claim to be Christians. However, true Christians are saved by their works. True Christians are saved by obedience to Christ's teaching. True Christians are saved by walking a holy life. True Christians are saved because they have a true faith that is demonstrated by their works. You guys demonstrate that you're not saved, that you're lost, and you're all going to hell. You all need to repent and you need to get saved. Why does he say that in 1 Corinthians? He speaks to them as brothers, as Christians, and he rebukes them and tries to get them going the right direction. That can't just be like, let's only worry about Romans 3:20 and James. 1 Corinthians 3 has to come into play here. Let's just stay with me. All right, here we go. This is so very important. Now, so they walk as men. For while one saith, I'm of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So again, he refers to them as carnal, and he shows them they're even divided over their spiritual leaders. They're even fighting over which spiritual leader they follow. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. See, he even says that they believed. He says they're carnal, they're divided, but he still refers to them as believers. He goes on to say, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is it he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye, speaking of these carnal people, ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. So they are a part of God's building, even though they are carnal. There's no threat here of losing salvation. There's no threat that they're not saved. There's no like, hey, faith without works is dead. Your works demonstrate that you're dead. You're going to go to hell. How do we understand this? All right, let's continue. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And if the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now here comes, if you don't do this, you are going to face a judgment according to your works, and those works may all burn up and you don't have anything. This is even the possibility that all of your works burn up. Here you stand before God. Here it is. Here's all my works. That's what you've got? Well, none of them are acceptable. None of them are sufficient. They all burn up. Whew. But please look. Look what happens. I you've got to read this. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Saved from what? What is he going to be saved from? Saved from eternal death. He's going to be saved. All of his works burned up. He loses something. What is he going to lose? Well, the only thing he can be losing there is not his salvation, because it says he's saved. He's going to be losing reward. He's going to be losing reward. So he's going to face a judgment where he suffers loss, but he will be saved, because the salvation is based off what Christ did. Look, because he's clearly indicating that, hey guys, basically what you're doing, you're not going to have anything to show for anything, because you're carnal, you're fighting one another, you're not doing what you're supposed to do. You're living like the world. You're walking as men. I mean, how many different ways can he explain that these people are carnal and ungodly? He clearly demonstrates that. But then he goes right on to say to these very people, know ye not that you are the temple of God? You're the temple of God. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in the world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. There is a warning of being destroyed. Right? But clearly it's not losing your salvation, because he just showed them everything being burned up and they're being saved. So there is a warning, it seems, in the Bible that, look, if you have a faith that basically is ineffectual, not doing anything, there's nothing left. Listen, you're not going to be saved from that temporal loss that you are going to experience. But if you have a faith that works, then you will have reward and you will not suffer loss there. You can't just ignore 1 Corinthians 3. You can't ignore 1 Corinthians 3. So if you go back to James, I'm not saying that this is perfect. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Save him from what? Sozo would be a temporal judgment, a temporal loss. Well, that faith is not going to save you from standing before God and everything burning up, because guess what? You don't have any works to show for it. You don't have anything but ungodliness. You don't have anything but division and whatever else is going on. And then look immediately what he starts talking about. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? It doesn't profit them, doesn't profit you, and it clearly is not going to profit you when you stand before God. And you're going to suffer loss. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith with thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now, the thing is, faith without works is dead. Now we've got to talk about how to understand dead, but the salvation part here could simply be understood. You're being saved from a sozo, a temporal judgment. And the temporal judgment is clearly outlined in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where there is a judgment, where you do suffer loss and everything is burned up, but you are saved in a sense by fire. That can't be just forgotten. Now, I'm not saying it's perfect, but we will continue to look at this in the next session, the next time we are together. But I want you to see. So let's go through this. All right, here's the ideas. The system that we are still struggling with is a system that says you are saved by faith, obeying the teachings of Christ, repenting, and walking a holy life. And you have to have all of that or you're not saved. Okay? Now, we've talked about the other aspects of it, but that's the main argument. One of the things they put forth is that James 2, 14 through following, proves their point of view, that you have to have works, and if you don't have works, you are lost. All right. There have been lots of approaches to the book of James. One approach comes along and says, hey, guys, sozo, that's the answer. Sozo is the answer, because all James is saying is if you don't have faith, then you are in danger of some kind of temporal judgment. Maybe a sin unto death. In other words, you could die a physical death or some kind of temporal judgment, maybe the chastisement of God. Sozo here is not talking about eternal salvation. It's only saying that your faith will not save you from temporal judgment. All right, that's the argument they make. The second argument, the first argument is that you have to have works, and if you don't have works, you're not saved, right? That's the system we're arguing, all right? Some look at James and says, no. This is about a temporal salvation. Another view says, no. This is about eternal salvation. It just speaks about the quality of faith you have. If you have the right kind of faith, then you will be saved, and you'll know you're saved by the works that it produces. But that really goes right back to the concept that you're saved by your works. It really does. You can try to play all the games, but ultimately that's what it comes down to. And you'll never know if you are saved. All right. So these are some of the perspectives that are put forth. I threw in there the idea that maybe this is a salvation, that there is a faith that will save you from temporal judgment, but maybe the temporal judgment that's being referred to is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And the reason I mention that one is 1 Corinthians 3 is a great example of believers for living in a completely ungodly way, and There's no discussion there that, hey, you're going to go to hell. Hey, you're not saved. Hey, you're not saved. Hey, you don't have the right kind of faith. You're not saved. No. Like, brothers, babes in Christ. Brethren, babes in Christ. Speaks of them as believers, that they had believed. Nowhere does he calls them into question, but then he goes on to warn them, hey, there is going to be a judgment, and if all your works burn up, you're going to suffer loss, but you yourself will be saved as by fire. That's got to come in. That's somewhat of a temporal judgment. That's a temporal judgment where you lose things, but you don't lose your salvation. Does that fit in anywhere here, especially since sozo can refer to a temporal type of judgment? I'm not saying it's perfect, but I think it's something to be considered. I could try to break it down a little bit more. Like I broke it down a little bit more earlier on, but I'm going to kind of just leave it that way so you have that basic idea, right? That what James is saying is you're saved by works. Some will say, no, what James is saying is that you are saved from a temporal judgment. Others will say, no, what James is saying is you're saved from eternal damnation, but it's by having the right kind of faith. And I'm arguing, is it possible that what James is saying is that you can be saved from the temporal judgment mentioned in 1 Corinthians 3? That I'm just throwing mine out, just a hypothesis, not a conclusion, just a hypothesis, because that we need to look at all the different possibilities. There's plenty of others. We're going to look at more about James coming up, but I wanted to at least get this done and recorded tonight so that we could advance this discussion a little bit more. All right, I'll stop right there. All right, everyone, you can email me your thoughts, newsif@yahoo.com, newsif@yahoo.com. That's newsif@yahoo.com. All right, everyone have a great evening. I'll be back on the air here shortly. God bless.